Let us pray. Gracious God and Father, we thank you that you have provided us with a refuge to which we can flee from the tyranny of sin, the tyranny, the harsh servitude of our own selfish desires, which so often lead us astray and lead us into death. We thank you that you have provided the Lord Jesus Christ, to whom we can flee and find that refuge, and that you have delivered us from a slavery that was bondage to death into a service and worship that leads to life. Now, as we turn to your scriptures, pray that you would give us attentive ears, that we might hear what you are saying to your servants. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you, James and the team, for that song. That's from an album called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of songs inspired by a little book called The Valley of Vision, which is a collection of prayers by the Puritans that so moved the songwriters that they developed a whole series of songs on them. Well, I spent many years as a youth at boarding school in England, and we began every day in the chapel with a service, and it was the service of morning prayer following the order of the Book of Common Prayer. Now, at the time, I didn't have really any regard for the prayer book, but my appreciation for it has steadily grown in the years since. And I've particularly come to appreciate the collects. These are the prayers that are within the prayer book. Most of these were penned by Thomas Cranmer, the Archbishop of Canterbury, in the turbulent days of Henry VIII and Edward VI in the middle of the 16th century. But he wasn't original in his prayers. Most of these were his very felicitous renderings into English of Latin prayers of the early church, dating back to the 5th centuries, most of them. And one particular prayer has been on my mind for the last couple of months, and it's a prayer that is contained within morning prayer, and so it is prayed throughout the world every single day, every morning, and it's the second collect for peace, which starts this way. O God, who art the author of life and lover of concord, in knowledge of whom standeth our life, in whose service is perfect freedom. And it's that phrase, whose service is perfect freedom, that has been on my mind for these past 2 months. It's a phrase that I know well from childhood, but has been particularly on my mind these last few weeks. And alongside it has been another phrase from a very different source, this one from the beginning of the U.S. Declaration of Independence, which begins its second paragraph with these well-known words. We hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. The right to life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. In the context of the Declaration in 1776, that was the overthrow of the tyranny of King George III and British rule over the colonies. And the colonies were asserting their independence, their right of self-governance, wherein they thought lay their life, liberty, and happiness. Well, wherein does lie our life, our liberty, our happiness? Where lies our freedom? These are the themes that we're going to explore the next 2 weeks as we look at Genesis 2, verses 15 through 17. Looking this week particularly at the theme of freedom and service, and next week at the theme of life and death. Now, our verse today is just a single verse, Genesis 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and to take care of it. Now, we saw last week that this narrative in Genesis chapter 2 began with a fourfold negative statement. There were two types of vegetation that were not yet upon the earth, and I argued that this indicated that there was not yet agriculture, whether pastoral agriculture or agrarian agriculture, and two reasons are given for this. The Lord had not yet caused it to rain, and there was as yet no man to work the ground. Now, that statement, there was no man yet to work the ground, is actually, I took as being a positive statement, because it was not God's intention that there ever be a man to work the ground. Instead, God planted a garden, and he ensured its fertility, he ensured its regular water supply, and he filled it with every manner of fruit tree, all of which, we're told, are pleasing to the eye and good for food. And into this garden, he placed the man. You see, God made every provision that was necessary for the man. All the man had to do was reach out his hand and pluck the fruit. Unlike arable agriculture, in which, say, for grain, you've got to harvest the grain and then thresh it and winnow it and mill it and grind it and bake it and all of that. With a fruit tree, all you have to do is reach out and pick the fruit and eat of it. And it's made quite clear that it is the Lord God himself who had caused all these fruit trees to sprout. This wasn't the occupation of the man. But now the man is given a mission in the garden. God commissions him with two tasks, namely to serve or to work and to guard. First of all, the Lord God took him from, he took the man and he put him in the garden. Herein we have both his origin and his destiny. The Lord took him from where he was, from the stuff out of which he had been made, namely the dust of the ground. That was not the man's destiny. His destiny lay elsewhere, namely in God's sanctuary. And that is where God put him. He put him in the Garden of Eden. Now, this is not just a straight repetition of what we have in verse 9, where we're told that God, the Lord God, put the man in the garden. Though the word is translated the same here in most English translations, it's actually a different Hebrew verb that is used. It's a form of the verb to rest. In fact, the causative of the rest. So God caused the man to rest in the garden. We might better translate it as he settled the man. There is this nuance that this is where the man belongs. You see, he began in the ground, but he belongs elsewhere. This is part of his unique dignity. His status is coming from the ground he shares with all the animals, but his destiny of belonging in the sanctuary of God is unique to him. Once he is in the sanctuary of God, God then commissions him with these two tasks. He tells him to work or to serve and to keep or to guard. Now, what do these two entail? Well, he is to work, but this cannot mean that he is to work the ground. We're specifically told in verse 5, he is not to work the ground. He's been taken from the ground. Within the garden, there is no toil for him to do. He doesn't have to work to provide his own sustenance. God takes care of all of that. God has planted the fruit trees. All he has to do is reach out and take of the fruit and enjoy it. God has provided him with everything that he needs for life. His role then is to work. Now, this word work can also just as easily be translated as to serve. So he is to serve within the Lord's sanctuary. This implies that there is a master-servant relationship. And within that relationship, the servant does the will of the master. And the master makes sure that the servant has everything that he needs to do his will. He makes every provision for him. And so here in the garden, the man is to recognize that God, his master, has provided all the bounty that he needs to enjoy life, and then is to freely serve him. Now, it will be made emphatically clear in the next verse that God has provided him with every manner of tree, the fruit of which to eat. An intensive form of the verb is used in verse 16. All his food is freely available for him. Nothing is lacking. Everything is there in abundance in God's sanctuary. The second verb, to keep or to guard, implies that God has entrusted something into his care. And that is the sanctuary, this garden. Keeping or guarding ensures that implies that he guards the sanctity of the holy place. And it also means that he guards or keeps the word that God has given to him, which is the commandment that he gives him in verses 16 and 17 that we'll look at next week. So to work or to serve and to keep or to guard, These are the two tasks that are committed unto the man. And the faithful execution of his tasks, therein lies his life, his freedom, his enjoyment of God's sanctuary. Now, what did this actually look like for the man to be working or serving in the garden? Well, unfortunately, we don't really know, because as soon as the man is commissioned and a helper is provided for him, he fails. So we never actually get to see him working or taking care of the garden. We see him just failing in that role. And also for us, our concept of work or service is so governed by toil, with which the man will be afflicted in the next chapter, that distorts what we understand service to be all about. But we can get some hints as to what this might have entailed if we look at what happens in the rest of the Bible with these two key ideas of service or work on the one hand and guarding and keeping on the other hand. And so that's what I'm going to do for much of the rest of the time, and then end with a few minutes of reflecting upon what we can learn for how we view life today with God and our responsibilities before God. Now, in the next chapter, we see Adam and Eve fail in their task of guarding and serving. The man failed to guard the sanctuary from the serpent that misspoke God's word. Now, the serpent, behind whom lies Satan, had already rebelled against God, had already asserted his own independence. John Milton in Paradise Lost has Satan say this on his banishment to hell: "Here at last we shall be free. Here we may reign secure. And in my choice to reign is worth ambition. Though in hell, better to reign in hell than serve in heaven." Better to reign in hell than serve in heaven. There are many people, it is the natural tendency of fallen man to prefer to reign in the gutter than to serve in paradise. This was the problem with Satan, his rebellion against God, and he has led all humanity into that mode of thinking. And so the man and the woman rebel against God. They fail in their commission. At the end of the chapter, God will expel the man from the garden in order to work the ground from which he has been taken. He is cast out of his destiny and is sent back to his origin. And henceforth, his livelihood will come from working the ground, something for which he had not been created, but to which he is consigned as part of his judgment. And in the judgment that God passes upon the man in verses 16 through 19, it's filled with the language of toil and pain. God curses the ground so that the ground will not naturally yield of its produce. Instead, the man will have to toil, and with the sweat of his brow and with great pain, he will manage to get the ground to produce some crops for him. It will want to produce thorns and thistles, but he will, with a whole lot of work, be able to get it to produce the wherewithal that he needs for life. But it will not be easy. It will be in a state of toil, of pain, of sweat. And that has been the fallen state of humanity ever since Genesis 3. A life of toil. But it's not what God intended his people for. Now matters go from bad to worse. In Genesis 4, Cain kills his brother Abel, and God passes judgment upon him and proclaims that he himself is cursed. And he is cursed away from the ground. He will now be cast out from the ground. He won't even be able to get the ground to produce any sustenance for him. It will no longer yield its crops for him, no matter how hard he work at it. Life will just not work. And Cain hits a dead end. Things get worse still in the days of Noah, when the sons of God do what is right in their own eyes. They see what is good and they take. And God then passes judgment upon all of humanity, upon the whole earth. And he sends rain for the first time in order to wipe the earth clean, reversing the final of those negative statements at the beginning of chapter 2. Noah alone is saved, he and his family, because Noah alone did all that the Lord commanded him. Namely, he kept the Lord's word. He guarded that which was precious to the Lord. And so in just a few short chapters, through Cain, through Adam and Eve, through Cain, and through the sons of God in the time of Noah, mankind has gone from bad to worse. Mankind has lost its destiny, has descended into a life of toil, of servitude, of slavery, of pain, and of trying to work the ground out of which it has been taken. Fortunately, God is not content to let humanity go this way. And he sets about bringing redemption to earth. He commands, beginning with Abraham, he forms a people for himself who are to be his servants and whom he will entrust with the same role that he gave to Adam and Eve. He commends Noah for keeping his commandments, for keeping his word, guarding that which is precious to him. He delivered his people from Egypt, where they were in harsh servitude to Pharaoh. And repeatedly, he said through Moses to Pharaoh, "Let my people go so that they may worship me." Now, the word worship here is the same as the word for serve. So we have a word play that's hard to capture in English, that work, serve, and worship are all the same thing. Our idea of work is so twisted, our idea of service is so twisted, that we can't conceive of how that could possibly be worship. But you see, God delivers his people who are in harsh servitude to a master who has set himself up as God, though that is not his rightful status, and he delivers from that into another sort of service. The one service leads to death, the other service leads to life. And Israel is given this great privilege of serving the Lord, of worshiping the Lord. This is what they have been freed to do. God brings them to Sinai. He has the people make him a tabernacle, in the midst of which he will dwell in amongst his people. But since he is the master, he will then make every provision for their needs. And so he provides them manna from heaven, water from the rock, he provides them quail. He ensures that their clothes don't wear out. See, that's the responsibility of the master. That's not the responsibility of the servant. Israel is called to serve him and to trust that he will make every provision for their needs, something that they generally are not very good at doing. And then God brings them into the promised land, the land flowing with milk and honey, where if they are obedient to him and keep that which is precious to him and serve him, he will ensure that the rain comes at the right time and that the land yield of its produce. Again, he will make the provision. They just have to trust and obey. Now, this is supposed to be their freedom. In fact, the psalmists repeatedly celebrate that to serve the Lord or to worship him is a cause for great joy and gladness. That, too, is hard for us to understand. We wonder, how can a servant ever possibly have any joy and gladness? But there in serving the Lord, therein lies true happiness. Now, within Israel, God set aside one tribe in particular to serve and to guard. And he gave them particularly the same commission that he gave to Adam. These were the Levites, and among them the priests, to whom he entrusted the work of the tabernacle. And they were to guard the commandments and to do the work of the service of the tabernacle, wherein God was worshipped. And this was their tremendous privilege. Now, the Levites and the priests, they had no inheritance in the land. They had no land to work. But God, again, provided for them. He gave to them the tithes and the offerings of the people so that they were freed up to serve him and to keep that which was precious to him. You see, there again, he was the master, they were the servants. They did not have to worry about where their sustenance came from. Their little picture in microcosm of what a restored life is about. You see, Adam and Eve, in the first place, in Genesis chapter 1, were created to be rulers. They were given rule over all of God's kingdom. In chapter 2, they are commissioned to be priests, to serve or to worship and to keep or to guard are the language of priesthood, looking after that which is precious to God. Genesis chapter 1, humanity is set up as the vice regent. Chapter 2, he's set up as the vice gerent, looking after that which God entrusts to his care. In both respects, he is vice. He is under somebody, responsible to somebody. And this is then what God restores in the Levites and the priests. They are acting on behalf of all Israel, before God and under God, restored to this role of being priests within God's sanctuary upon earth, leading the worship of him. And the great climax of this was when God had the people build him a temple in which he then dwelt permanently with his people, with priests and Levites leading the worship of him. But sadly, as soon as the temple was built, Solomon subjected his own people to harsh servitude, exactly the same phrase that is used for Pharaoh, subjecting the Israelites to harsh servitude. And why did Solomon do that? Because of empire building. In order to build his own magnificent palace and to build his three great cities in which he stored all of his military horses. And sadly, many since then have acted the same way, even though they've been supposed to lead God's people. Well, eventually Israel got cast out of the sanctuary, out of the promised land. And then God sent Jesus. And Jesus was abundantly clear over and over again that he was not acting on his own initiative. He was merely doing his Father's will, acting as a faithful servant, and that it was God who was at work in and through him. Jesus wasn't being original. He understood that he had a master who cared for him, a father who provided for him. And Jesus called people to come to him and rest. As we sang in our song earlier, that we come to Jesus out of our bondage. And he invited people around him, come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. You will find rest for your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. You see, Jesus invites those who follow him to trade in one service for another service, one yoke to a master that leads to death, and the other yoke to a master that leads to life. Exchange one service for another, just as God exchanged one service for another for Israel in delivering them from Egypt. Well, this brings us down to the church age. What sense can we make of this theme for us today in how we live out our lives? How are we to live as servants? What does it mean to serve and to keep today? What does it mean to work, to worship, to guard? Well, the first thing we have to recognize is that we have been set free from one sort of service, one sort of bondage, into another sort of service, another sort of bondage. We will never fully come to Christ unless we realize the depth of our bondage to sin. This is why I picked our reading from Romans chapter 6, which talks about how God has delivered us through Christ from our bondage to sin that leads to death. We were slaves to sin, and he has now made us slaves to obedience, to righteousness, and to God himself. The one service leads to death, the other service leads to life. So being set free does not imply that we're set free to do whatever we like. We are set free to be obedient unto God. Now, this requires the work of God in us because we are indeed slaves to our own will, the bondage of the will, as Luther called it. But God intervenes to set us free when we are unable to do so, just as he did in Egypt, setting the people free from their bondage. Having set us free, we now have a new master, God. And there is a division of labor here. God is the master, we are the servant, and we must not get the roles confused, although that is our natural tendency, is to set ourselves up as God. Well, to serve God is a great privilege. To be called the servant of the Lord is the greatest honor that could be given in the Old Testament. God is the great workman. We've seen that already in Genesis chapter 2. He could do everything himself, but he chooses not to. He chooses to work through us. He condescends to allow us to be involved in the work that he is doing. Now, since he is the master, his role is to ensure that we have everything that we need to do his will. His role is to provide for us. And then, since we are the servant, our role is to ensure that we are just faithful and obedient in what he gives us to do. God does not expect us to do his job. He does not expect us to act as God, does not expect us to act as the master. In this division of labor, the master takes care of things. The master makes the provision. And this has implications for our lives, which I really can only begin to explore in the few minutes remaining, but has tremendous implications for how we view our lives today. Firstly, it is God's role to do everything that needs to be done, that needs to happen within us. First of all, he puts his spirit within us. The Spirit who renews us so that we are able to do God's will, so that we even want to try to do God's will. The Spirit that quickens us and brings us out of our bondage of slavery to sin and to death. Now, that is something he does generally for all believers, but then more specifically, he gives each of us spiritual gifts. Everyone, if they have the Spirit inside them, has some spiritual gift so that God can do his work in us. He does that within us individually. He also does that within us corporately. Since the church is the body of his Son, of the Lord Jesus Christ, God ensures that the gifts are correctly distributed so that the body can function as a body. He ensures that there are leading gifts so that the people are shepherded. He ensures that there are teaching and wisdom gifts so that his body is nurtured and instructed. And then he ensures that there are gifts of service and helps and mercy so that his body is comforted. It is the Lord's responsibility to ensure that there is a correct distribution of gifts throughout the body. And it's not our role to wish that we had somebody else's gifts. Paul chastises the Corinthians at considerable length for getting this all muddled up, for aspiring after certain gifts as opposed to others. Just as the physical body needs lots of different parts to function properly, so the spiritual body needs those different members. And God is the one who ensures that the body has the right members. This is tremendously freeing. We don't have to try to be something or someone that we're not. We can just accept and rejoice in who God has made us to be and how he equips us through his Spirit. So, that's the first thing. It's God's responsibility to make us who he wants us to be and to equip us with a particular spiritual gifts. Next, it's his responsibility to prepare for us the good work that he wants us to do. And so we have the text that's on the cover of your bulletin, drawn from Ephesians 2, verse 10. We are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. We don't prepare the good works. God does that. And we then just faithfully execute them and do what God wants us to do. Now, as servants, we're called to offer ourselves up as living sacrifices to God. For that is our spiritual, our logical, our rational service. In worshiping God, we then serve him. We are to do his will wherever, however he please. Now, this requires what we so often find so very difficult. There's a hymn that begins, "Be still, my soul, the Lord is on thy side." Do we really believe that? Do we really believe that God is on our side, that he cares for us, that he has purposes for us, that in our role of serving and worshiping him, that he actually looks out for us and will care for us and will provide for us? Do we believe that God is delighted to work through us? Now, I'm very grateful for growing up in the Overseas Missionary Fellowship, the mission that used to be China Inland Mission, founded by Hudson Taylor. This is a mission that my parents served with in Thailand. And Hudson Taylor, back in the 19th century, labored greatly over the China's countless millions that had never heard the gospel. He was tremendously burdened by this, until finally he came to recognize this truth of this master-servant relationship, that it was God's responsibility as the master to ensure that the needs were met, to ensure that the personnel were there. And it was his responsibility merely to be faithful and obedient. And this was a breath of fresh air to him. It released him from his great bondage. And he came to realize, quote, that his role was deeply felt from the first, that not many men and not large means were the supreme necessity. But to quote Hudson Taylor here, to get God's man in God's place, doing God's work, in God's way, and for God's glory. He further realized that God's work done in God's way will never lack God's supplies, and that a little thing is a little thing, but faithfulness in a little thing is a great thing. Now, these became like mottos within OMF, and these were the sorts of sayings that I grew up with. And I'm deeply grateful for living, growing up, and being shaped by a community that understood things this way, and in an environment that was shaped by these. Now, being God's man, in God's place, doing God's work, in God's way, and for God's glory. Well, so often it's really our own plans that we are pursuing. And we're doing so in the world's ways. And we're doing so for our own glory, so that we get the praise, and so that we build our own empires. Far too much Christian work is really personal empire building. And we have modern-day Solomons who then subject their people to harsh servitude and attain great glory for themselves. Now, the hymn, Be Still My Soul, continues with this line, Leave to thy God to order and provide. Now, that's very hard for us to do, to leave things to God. We so easily think that it all depends upon us. We take matters into our own hands. We try to make things happen. And we do so in our own strength and according to our own natural abilities, rather than relying upon God doing the work beforehand or preparing the work beforehand for us. And there are a number of ways I can think of in which we do not leave it to God to order and provide. Firstly, we think that he doesn't care for us, as I said, that he doesn't have our good intentions at heart, that he actually isn't at work ordering and providing. We doubt what he is doing. Or we think that he has not yet ordered and provided for us, that he has not yet put us in the arena in which we can serve him, or that he no longer has us in the arena in which we can serve him. That the time for service, yes, we used to have great time of service before, but things have grown cold and we need to move on. The grass is greener elsewhere. It's time to activate our resume and try and move somewhere else. And if only we get somewhere else, then we can serve God more fully. Well, the truth is that God knows exactly what he's doing and where he places us. And if we are walking with him, he will ensure that he puts us exactly where he wants us to be. And he will order and provide for our lives. And our responsibility is not to second guess him, but just to be faithful and obedient where we are, doing what he has given us to do, walking into the opportunities that he creates for us, using the spiritual gifts that he has given us, and enjoying the provision that he makes for us in every aspect of our life. Well, in these and so many other ways, we fail to be faithful and obedient servants. Our first responsibility, our first priority, is to ensure that we faithfully serve the Lord where he has us today, right now, right in this place. And if we are God's man or woman in God's place, doing God's work in God's way and for God's glory, then we will have life, liberty, and happiness and abundance. And we will find that our service of him is perfect freedom. Now, there are certain ways in which we as a church function here at PBCC, which I think seek to encapsulate some of these principles, ways in which we function differently from many other churches. And let me share a few of these with you. First of all, we don't draw up an annual budget because we're convinced that God is at work providing for his work to be done in his way. And we don't want to second guess that and assume on that. Now, there are times that money runs short and we then assume that the Lord is telling us something and we correct accordingly. But we seek to be responsive to what God is at work doing. Secondly, you don't get to vote on elders and church leaders because there is this expectation that God will be at work raising up leaders. And he does that not through popular vote, but through people exercising their gifts and God being at work. And the elders have this understanding that what they are then doing in appointing a new elder is just giving formal recognition to what God has already done, that he already has raised up somebody who is functioning as an elder. We don't advertise for pastoral office and for pastoral positions, again, for a similar reason, that we expect that God is at work raising up new leaders. And it's been tremendously exciting over the many years I've been at PBC to see God do just that, raise up all manner of leaders. And we have no way of predicting whom the Lord is going to use for that and how he's going to raise them up. Our current director of women's ministries, Sharon Coleman, it's been terrific to see her mature and come up through women's Bible studies and then help lead the women's Bible studies and now be in that role. Then be replaced by Sandy Mendel and in her role of leading the women's Bible studies, having started 10 or so years ago, just coming to her first women's Bible study. And no one would have known what the Lord would be up to. So there's a deep conviction that God is at work and this expectation that he will be at work. We might call this the principle of the exchanged life, that it's no longer we who live, but God who is living his life through us. He's living his life through me individually and through us corporately and through his church throughout the world. And since he's the master, he's the one who will be at work, ensuring that we have everything that we need to do his will, to serve him individually and corporately. And then finally, now some might object that this then, this sort of attitude is a recipe, an invitation to passivity, to laziness. But if you ensure that you are God's man, God's woman, doing God's work, then that is not a passive thing. To be faithful and obedient requires great activity, to focus on ensuring that we are doing God's will in his way. Now, finally, this has implications for how I view my ministry here and how I seek to go about that. I don't view my ministry in order to harangue you and tell you to do things, to give you injunctions as to what to do. Rather, I seek to cultivate your passions for God, convinced that if you are your desire for God is intense, then service will naturally happen and God will be at work through you. And there'll be an overflow of your own spiritual vitality into those around. And here I follow the marvelous dictum of Augustine, who said, gave this wonderful little brief Latin phrase, Dilige quod vult fac, love God and do whatever you want. Because if you are deeply loving God, then your great desire will be to serve him and to guard that which is precious to him. To serve God in his sanctuary. This is what God had created humanity for. And it's also what our great destiny is. As we see in the last chapter of Revelation, where we read that in the New Jerusalem, the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, his name will be on their foreheads, and they will reign forever and ever. His servants will serve him, and they will reign. That to us is oxymoronic, but is fundamental to the biblical view of reality. And this is actually really the paradox that was enshrined within that Latin prayer from the 5th century that Cranmer took and turned into the Collect for Morning Prayer. Whom to serve is to reign. When we place ourselves under subjection to God and to Christ, we then come out as the rulers, reigning together with Christ. Now we're going to close by singing three songs, and the first of these is entitled Make Me a Servant, Lord, by George Matheson, the beloved blind preacher of Scotland, who is best known for his hymn, O Love That Will Not Let Me Go. I'm particularly fond of him because for 13 years he was the minister of St. Bernard's Church in Edinburgh. Now, in the U.S. hymnals, this is usually, well, a few U.S. hymnals have this hymn. It is set to a tune called Paradoxy by George Husted, a tune he wrote specifically for this, and he called it Paradoxy because of the paradoxes expressed in this hymn. So let me read a few of them. There are 16 of these paradoxes expressed across four verses. So here are some. Make me a captive, Lord, and then I shall be free. Force me to render up my sword, and I shall conqueror be. My heart is weak and poor until it master find. It cannot freely move till thou hast wrought its chain. My power is faint and low till I have learned to serve. My will is not my own till thou hast made it thine. If it would reach a monarch's throne, it must its crown resign. Now, we're actually going to sing this to a tune that James wrote for this. So I invite James to come up and lead us. And as the team comes up, let me close with the collect that is used on the Feast of Augustine, St. Augustine of Hippo, August the 28th. Because it so encapsulates what I want to convey. Lord God, the light of the minds that know you, the life of the souls that love you, the strength of the hearts that serve you, help us so to know you that we may truly love you, so to love you that we may fully serve you, whom to serve is perfect freedom. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now may the God of peace, who through the blood of the eternal covenant brought back from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, equip you with everything good for doing his will. And may he work in us what is pleasing to him. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.